Gospel according to John and chapter 8. This chapter contains the story of the woman taken in adultery and the increasing antagonism of the Jews in view of the Lord's claim to be the light of the world and of doing his work on the Sabbath day. First of all, we look from verses 1 to 11 at this story of the woman taken in adultery. This was a married woman caught in the act of sexual immorality. The Lord now is back in Jerusalem, and this begins the last 6 months before his death on the cross. And he was in the temple teaching when they brought to him this woman. And we shall see certain divine attributes here, his divine wisdom and in handling this situation, and his divine love, which of course is the testimony of John, who writes this gospel, that these things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name, chapter 20, verse 31. Now that is always preeminent in this gospel. Everything that is written is to prove or to show forth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in bringing this woman, there was a trap set for him by the Pharisees. And the trap was this, that Moses, that is Moses' law, condemned such adulteresses to death. And the Pharisees came with this woman and asked our Lord, "What sayest thou?" Now, he could not contradict Moses, because Moses' law was God's law. But if the Lord said, according to the law of Moses, stone her, she must die. Then they would have done that very thing, probably right on the spot. And the Jews at this time were under Roman jurisdiction and could not put anyone to death. So, if the Lord had said, stone her, according to Moses' law, she must die, they would have killed her on the spot, stoned her to death. And then they would have blamed Jesus. The rabbi told us to do it. And the Romans then would have arrested him and put him to death for transgressing their authority. That was the trap. Now notice, first of all, our Lord's humility. It says in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Very illuminating sentence. Every man, we read in the previous chapter, the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 53 and verse 7, that every man went unto his own house. But you see, the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a house. Therefore, we read, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He could find and no place where he could lay his head. And early in the morning, it's a very strange thing that the Lord had no home. It says in Matthew 8 and verse 20 that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Had he gone round the hotels or motels or whatever was available, the inns of that time, the no vacancy sign would have been up. There was no room for him anywhere in the world that he had made. The Garden of Gethsemane was the closest place to heaven for our Lord Jesus Christ, because in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, that is where he communed with the Father. So it was the nearest place to heaven. The God of the universe had no bed of rest here on earth. And you see that early in the morning, he came into the temple and taught. There were no advertisements about his coming, but people came. There was no spectacular stunt in order to draw people to the temple. He didn't, for instance, suspend himself 150 feet into the air and hang in there in order to attract people, which he could have done. There was no sensationalism. There were no flower girls giving flowers out. If the people wanted to hear him, then they were to come and hear him. Oh, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We never accomplish anything by spectacular stunts. There is nothing accomplished in the realm of the spiritual by using these carnal means. And our Lord, of course, never used them. He went into the temple, and because of the value of his teaching, the people came unto him. Then we see his wisdom in dealing with this matter. Verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now here is his wisdom, divine wisdom, an attribute of God. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus. Seeking to trap him with words. They were not interested in the woman. This was a common sin in that day, as it is a common sin today, sadly enough. They were not after the woman, but they were after Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin had never enforced Moses' law upon such a woman. That is, stoning to death. Because, probably, most Jews would be involved in such a sin. And nobody wanted it to come out into the light. But now, they tried, in order to trap our Lord Jesus Christ, they would use this law. It was regarded as one of the most heinous crimes in Moses' law. There were three most heinous crimes: murder, idolatry, and adultery. And according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, both the man and the woman were to die who were caught in the act, or who were guilty of the act. But they came to Jesus and they said, "But what sayest thou?" This, of course, that they might trap him. And I believe that they came to Jesus with stones in their hands, ready to do that. Because the temple was being repaired at the time and there would be plenty of loose stones around. And they were prepared to do that on the spot if he gave them consent. And so they were exploiting the woman's sin in order to entrap the Lord Jesus. They wanted to rush him too into a hasty decision. If Jesus said, "Yes, Moses' law stands. She must die, she must be stoned to death." Then, what would become of his own teaching? Because he had said, "I am not come to destroy." On the other hand, if he said, "No, you are not to stone her, she must not die," then they would say, "Then your God is not Moses' God, because you contradict Moses' law." The law given by Moses. Now the problem here is really the problem of the universe. How can justice and mercy embrace each other? Justice says, and says rightly, that evil must be punished. And justice demands punishment. And unless there is punishment, then justice is destroyed as an attribute of God. So justice claims punishment and demands it. But mercy, on the other hand, another attribute of God, mercy pleads for forgiveness. Now that is the problem. How can a just God forgive sin and show mercy in forgiveness? Now, we look at the Lord's compassion. By the way, after they asked the question, the Lord just stooped down and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, look at his compassion in verse 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have somewhat to accuse him." They might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now what he wrote is idle to speculate. There have been all kinds of suggestions, but the scripture does not say what he wrote. As a matter of fact, he may just have doodled. You know what doodling is. And waiting until the moment had come for him to speak. That is, when the Pharisees had quieted down a little bit. The Lord always worked to a divine schedule of time, to the Father's timetable. He never rushed into a decision. He found out what the Father wanted him to say, what the Father wanted him to do, and not only what the Father wanted him to say and do, but when the Father wanted him to do it or to say it. It had to be at the right time, at the right moment. And he makes then wait, he makes the Pharisees wait his time. But now they pressured him, and they continued asking him, "Come on, come on, what sayest thou?" They kind of repeated it. And he lifted himself up. Oh, I love that statement. He lifted himself up, slowly, majestically, in charge of the situation. And it is at this moment that he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Verse 7. My, how devastating. You see, he never set aside Moses' law. Sin does issue in death, and sin, justice demands death for any commitment of sin. But he was saying to the Pharisees that you are not to be judges. Because to be a righteous judge, the judge must be without sin himself. The question was not whether Moses' law stood or did not stand, but whether these hypocritical men were fit to be judges of the woman. You remember what Paul said in writing to the Romans, in his indictment of the Jews, thou art inexcusable, O man, that judgest another. So the Lord stooped and wrote again on the ground. You know, if I had to speculate, and you can forget this because it is speculation, but if I had to speculate what the Lord wrote on the ground, and it's an interesting speculation, he might have written the name of the man who had committed adultery with this woman and whom they were shielding. However, when he said that, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Oh, what conviction. What conviction. And what wisdom in answering to them. And beginning at the eldest, because, you see, the eldest had lived the longest and therefore had committed more sin. Beginning at the eldest, they began to go out one by one. One sentence had devastated them. You see, the Lord was not slighting the marriage relationship. He insisted always on the sanctity of human marriage. But when they had all gone out, you see his compassion. He said, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Do you notice that? She recognized him to be the Lord, and she called him Lord. A thing that Judas had never called him all the 3.5 years that he was with him. But this woman now recognized him to be the Lord. No man, Lord, she said. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And remember this, that the Lord was not excusing sin, but he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. His great sacrifice on Calvary's cross for human sin was made before the world began. And therefore the benefits of it were available at that moment, though it was yet to be wrought out on Calvary's cross. And you see here that the Lord was standing between the woman and her accusers. And he was standing between her and her accusers as the Redeemer and the Lamb that was slain for sin. and for her sake. Now you see what wisdom and what compassion in dealing with this situation. Then you see in the second place from verses 12 to about 20 his answer to Jewish antagonism. He said in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now notice again, this is a claim to deity. I am the light of the world. And that word I am is the great I am, Jehovah I am. You remember in John's Gospel, there are seven of those great I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. So on. I am. It is Jehovah's title and Jehovah's name. The great I am. I am that I am. And he, the light of the world. We love this dark world. Its philosophy is dark. We are born in darkness. We live in darkness. We love the darkness. We are children of the darkness. We do the works of darkness. But Jesus is the light. The only light. The light of the world. And the Jew always recognized God as light and gave him that title in the Old Testament days. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, a light to lighten the Gentiles. They said of the Redeemer to come, he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And the Lord was fulfilling that in himself and saying, I am the light of the world. The one about whom Isaiah spoke. The rabbis of Jewry gave God that name and title. His name is Light, they said. And Jesus claimed that title, I am the light of the world. Meaning that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the sent of God, the Son of the living God. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is, he would be a movable light to go before us all the way. He that followeth me, yes, follow him, like a soldier follows a general. Follow him like a student follows a good teacher. Follow him like a servant follows a master. Follow him like a creature follows his God. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All your way will be lit up for you as you go on. If you go on with me, if you go on believing, all your future, every step in the future will be lit up before you. And the Jews answered, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. That is, according to the law of Moses, that the record of a single testimony is not acceptable. There must be two or three witnesses to make it credible. Just as today, you must have two or three witnesses in a court of law. And that is derived from Moses' law. You cannot accept the testimony of one person And therefore the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, you are only one person claiming to be God, claiming to be the light of the world, claiming to be the Messiah. Therefore, because you are a single witness, your witness is not true. Now his answer to them was profound, but easily understood. He says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Now, the Lord, you see, was saying that he knew his eternal past and he knew his eternal future. He knew from whence he was and whither he was going. And they did not know him. Already, there have been many witnesses to prove and to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But unbelief is never satisfied. There have been a score of witnesses and more up to this point of time in John's Gospel. But unbelief is never satisfied, no matter how many witnesses you've got. So the Lord said, ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. But now, he is speaking in verse 16 about his intimate union with the Father. He says in verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. You see? Then he reminds them of this intimate union between himself and the Father. He's not alone. He's not speaking as one person. There is an inseparable union between him and the Father. The Father who had sent him into this world. That is to say, he is saying in effect, I do not judge. When I judge, I am not alone. There is an inseparable union, and if I judge, my Father joins me in that judgment. So there are two witnesses. And he reminds them of the law of Moses. He says in verse 17, it is also written in you a law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. You see, two witnesses there must be. According to Moses' law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And the Lord was saying, I am not alone. There are two witnesses. I myself as the eternal Son sent by the Father. And second witness, the eternal Father that sent me. Here the Lord was claiming oneness and equality with the Father. So the Jews asked him, because they could only judge after the flesh, where is your Father? Where is your Father? Verse 19. Jesus answered, ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Oh, what wisdom! You do not know me, and you do not know the Father. Wouldn't know him as you don't know me. I came into the flesh, you don't know me. If my Father came into the flesh, you wouldn't know him either. You don't know me, nor do you know the Father. You may think you know God. You only know about him. You read about him. But you do not know him. So verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. You see? No man laid hands on him. They couldn't touch him until his hour was come. And his advice to them was to walk in the light while they had the light, to take advantage of his presence and take advantage of his word, and walk as children of the light. But there it is. There's his answer. And there's his claim before the Jews to be the light of the world. Now, we see in the third point is rejection by these Jewish rulers from verse 21 down to verse 30, perhaps. His rejection by the Jewish rulers, and the causes of that rejection were found in what the Jewish rulers were. You read, first of all, of their self-righteousness, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now maybe you don't understand this. You see, the Jews were self-righteous. They had a hard core of self-righteousness. The Jews were good enough for God because he had chosen them for a sovereign purpose. Therefore, they felt that they were chosen because of their own goodness. They were a superior people. And the Lord said to them, you shall die in your sins. Because they did not feel their need of forgiveness. And he said to them, whither I go, ye cannot come. You cannot be where I am. You cannot come where I am going. And they said, will he kill himself? Now to the Jews, a suicide went into the darkest place of hell. But they never imagined that they would go to hell, and much less into the darkest place of hell. Therefore they concluded that he was going to commit suicide and go into the darkest place of hell. And that is why they ask, will he kill himself? Is he going where we can never be? The darkest place of hell. You see? And the Lord just answered them and said, ye are from beneath. That your opposition to me and your antagonism is from the deepest place of hell. You are from beneath. I am from above. I am from above. That was the first reason for their rejection. Their own self-righteousness, that they were good enough. They did not need forgiveness. They did not need to be born again. They did not need to be saved. They did not need a new life. And then you see their earthiness. In the latter part of verse 23, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Ye are of this world. That is, you live only for physical satisfaction, temporary satisfaction,
You're engulfed in Satan's world system, which is materialistic and sex. You want to run your own world? And you want the things of this world? And you want satisfaction in lust? That is Satan's work. That is this earthy world system to which you belong. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So there was their self-righteousness and their earthiness, or earthliness. And thirdly, their unbelief. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Plain enough? The key word is John's indictment of the Jews all the way through the gospel, and it is this, ye believe not. Therefore, because all men have sinned and you believe not in God's way of redemption, ye shall die in your sins. There is no way of forgiveness except through faith in him whom God has sent. There is no way to the Father but by him. There is no way, no one who can open the gate of heaven but him. There is no way of salvation if you believe not in the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord was saying, I am everything that I claim to be. If you believe not, there is nothing more that God can do for you. We would like to see everybody in heaven. But let me tell you, there is no such thing as an empty hell, because there is no such thing as all the world believing. There are people in hell, and there are more people going into hell because of unbelief. And that is what the Lord said to the Jews. Ye shall die in your sin. Without forgiveness. Without salvation. And you see their ignorance. From verse 25 to 29. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and my Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Who are you? Who do you suppose you are? This is a mocking statement. It's not an inquiry as to who he was, it's a mocking statement. Who do you suppose you are? The Lord said, I have many things to judge of you. But I'm not judging you myself. The Father is judging you. And someday you will know the truth. I think that here, when the Lord was saying, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, not so much on the cross, but in their life, when finally they come to realize who he is, they shall come to the knowledge of the truth, and Israel shall be saved. But it won't be until through the tribulation. There were 20,000 Jews slain at Caesarea, There were 10,000 at their throats slit at Damascus. There were 580,000 slain and crucified by Titus. And there were 6 million who were gassed by Hitler. But nothing is yet to compare with the tribulation. But through that tribulation, they are going to see him lifted up, the exalted Christ. And you shall know, he said in that day, that I am he. I don't think it referred to the cross because they didn't believe it after the cross. I believe it refers to the day when they shall see him lifted up as the exalted King of Israel. Then ye shall believe. You shall know then that I am he and that my Father has sent me. Then you see their delusion. From verse 31, then said the Jews to those Jews which believed in him, because some did believe, but questionable belief. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, they answered it. This must be a different crowd, maybe. Not those who believe. But they answered it. We be Abraham's. And were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Maybe it was the same people. And maybe their belief was a very shallow belief, because now they're questioning him. They're questioning him. We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That is, the Jews believe that Abraham sat at the gates of hell, outside the gate, that is, to see that no Jew ever went into hell. They believe that. We are Abraham's seed. We are God's by race and God's by choice. We have no need of forgiveness, no need of new life. We are a covenant people. We have the truth. And so they were hiding, they were clinging to Abraham like a child sucks its thumb for security, or cuddles a blanket for security. We are Abraham's. Positively, politically free. We can't be slaves. We can't be slaves to Romans. When the Messiah comes, he's going to deliver us from the Romans. The Lord reminds them that there's a deeper slavery than slavery to Rome. Verse 34. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Men are slaves of sin. No matter who they're in bondage to in the flesh. They are slaves of sin. I know we British used to think Britain never, never shall be slaves. But British are slaves. Slaves to drink, slaves to gambling, slaves to every sin under the world. Slaves. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. What an indictment. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, he said, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Now he didn't say who their father was, but later on he would tell them who their father was. That their father was the devil. You do that which you have seen. I do what my father tells me. You are doing what your father tells you to do. And your father is the devil. And they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. And so we turn and we see their slander, finally, from verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father, he says. But then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Do you know what they were doing? They were implying that he was born of fornication. That Joseph was not his father. That Mary had committed adultery, that fornication. And it was there, it was in this, we be not born of Eve. We are not like you. We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? You cannot hear my word. Not because they were deaf in body, but because they were deaf in their soul. Deaf in their soul. Now it comes out. Ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not, because you don't obey the truth. You don't love the truth. You love your father's lies. And your father is the devil. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He stood before the world, challenged the world to convince him of sin. So we see their rejection, their reasons for their rejection were their self-righteousness, their earthliness, their delusion, their ignorance, their earthliness, and their unbelief rather, and their ignorance, and their delusion, and their slander. These were the reasons for their unbelief. Now the Lord's testimony to his preeminence in verses 56 and 59. Abraham, he visioned in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. That Abraham saw the day of Christ. How did he see it? He saw it in the promise. He saw it in the times. He saw it in the word of God. He saw it in vision. He saw the day of Christ. 2,000 years before Jesus came, Abraham saw that day and rejoiced in it. He saw my day and was glad because he believed the word of God. He believed the first promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He believed that God was sending forth his son. The Messiah would come, that the Redeemer would come. Abraham believed it. He believed in the sacrifice. As he took his own boy up the mountain, he was taught in God asking him to sacrifice his own son Isaac. God put him to the test, but God was bringing him to see that in God's heart, God had already given his son the sacrifice. And Abraham believed it and was glad. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There is the great I am. Without any additional word, not I am the light of the world, not I am the bread of life, not I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection, the life, so on. No. Just the plain word, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. The eternal I am. Then they took up and they knew what he meant. He was claiming eternal existence, and they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed by. How he went out, we do not know. Did he dissolve himself? Did he blind the eyes of the Pharisees? or did he, how did he go, we do not know. But his hour was not yet come. And he was working to the Father's timetable, and no one could touch him till that time came, and therefore he passed through the midst. And so passed by. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ we have. What a wonderful chapter. May God bless it to our hearts for his name.